Well, I do welcome you as the people of God as we meet in His presence again this Lord's Day. I did put on the board sort of a recasting of some of the things we saw last week with respect to what I hope for me will be, and so far it's good, it's helpful in terms of keeping to resolves, something as a means of motivation to keep resolves for me. It's the recognition of how fully helpless I am in and of myself. It's out of that sense of helplessness that we tend to cry to God with greater urgency, or the greatest sense of our need. And so one of the things I wanted to do is to remind myself on a daily basis of just how much I stood in need of the help of the Lord, the humility, a prayer, light, and freedom. But as I had it on the board here, it kind of just... in my chicken scratch, after worship last Lord's Day morning, Tim said to me, you know, all those things can be kind of in some way put under what you said about help from God, that He is the source of all these things in a real sense. And I said, indeed, but I tried to see how I could recast it in that way. And so that's what I came up with. And we can do nothing without. And the first thing is help from God. Secondly, humility that's blessed by God. Thirdly, prayer that's directed to God. And then light that emanates from the Word of God. And then freedom that our blessings we receive from the gospel of God. And so that's how I put it, and that's helpful. We spent some time unpacking some of those things last week. I won't go over that again, but it's helpful just to see the component. In other words, what I'm trying to do here, I think Tim was trying to say, is that this is really nothing we bring to the table. You know, we're not helpless people just having a bunch of resources on our own that we can kind of throw into the pot and get this thing done. We're helpless people that in the midst of all we do need to constantly be aware of our helplessness. I know you notice this a lot when you study theology or you go to a seminary or you, even in church, it can be that you acknowledge in your prayers how dependent you are upon the Lord, and then it's kind of like from that point forward you forget about your dependence on the Lord, and everything is just the technical work of conjugating the noun or to declining the noun and conjugating the verbs. Even in that, you're dependent upon the Lord, and there needs to be that conscious awareness that underneath the surface of endeavoring to give full attention to something or bring your mind into full involvement with something, you always remember that your best efforts at best are going to come to nothing if God does not bless, if He does not give aid. So that's why I put it under this recasting of it, and thank you, Tim, for making the suggestion. Well, this morning we do want to return to the book of 1 Corinthians, and as we ended our last time together, I made mention of the fact that Paul, in this letter, brings forth quotes from the Old Testament. You know, some of the letters, there's very little Old Testament quotations, so there's more of allusions to the Old Testament. Now, you think of the Thessalonian correspondence, very little quotations that actually came from the Old Testament. Galatians, you had a lot of references to the Old Testament, to Abraham, and some quotes like, the just shall live by faith. There were quotations and allusions. But in 1 Corinthians, you have the whole package of references to the Old Testament. And one of the things I mentioned, and when I say the whole package, I mean, you know, a lot of times theologians talk about direct citations when it says it is written and an actual word of Scripture is cited. And then there are the allusions, the clear references to Old Testament passages that doesn't have the formula as it is written. And then there's the echoes of the Old Testament, of things that sometimes some people hear and some people don't. You don't know for certain whether Paul had in mind an Old Testament passage, but you kind of hear something that might indicate that he did. And that's a little more subjective sort of thing than an allusion or a citation. But Corinthians has all that, all those things. And so what I said to you a couple weeks back, is that when the Old Testament is quoted by New Testament writers, I think Paul in particular, but I think the other writers of the New Testament as well, that when they write, quoting Old Testament, they have in their thoughts that the people they're addressing have some basic awareness of what the Old Testament citation says in the context in which it was given. For instance, if I was to say, the Lord is my shepherd, would you just have your mind only think about the Lord is my shepherd? You probably also, if I quoted, as it is written, the Lord is my shepherd, you probably add to it, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down by green pastures. He leads me by still waters. He restores my soul. You might think of the whole context of the passage cited, because the quotation is springing, is calling you to spring into your mind exactly what the Old Testament reference is referring to in the context in which it is given. So that, Paul doesn't say, now what I mean by quoting Isaiah 29 is you really have to take the whole thing into context, and therefore he doesn't give elaborate exposition. He just simply thinks it's enough to quote the Old Testament, and you might go back in your mind or in the actual text and look it up and see what is the context in which that quotation is given, and try to see, Paul meant a whole lot more than I originally thought when you see it in its context. So let's just do this exercise just a little bit this morning. Paul has asserted that it's the word of the cross that is the power of God to those that are being saved. The salvation of God that's freeing us from sin and all of its consequences and ramifications and power. It's God's power. God's power at work in our lives. And therefore, we need not to be dependent so much upon the way in which the world around us is thinking, that you really need to be successful in life to get this, for $49.95, you can get this program of how to better maximize your time. This program on how to be a more effective person. 7 principles for more effective living, and just send away your money and we'll give you the books and we'll give you tapes and it'll make you a really great person. And sometimes Christians just buy into that hook, line, and sinker. Now, I'm not saying that the observations of the world with respect to human productivity can't be helpful, but I'm just saying that's not to be the point of our reliance. And I think what was happening in Corinth is that the people of God were kind of bringing into their experience as Christians their background in living in a Greek city like Corinth, in which great dependence was rested upon philosophers and orators. We think the people of our day, it's the sports figures, it's the athletes, it's the movie stars that are the people that people emulate and listen to and look to be like. In the ancient world, the sports star was the rhetorician. It's the guy that could speak well in a public place. And so, you have that in the church. You have public speakers, you have teachers. As part and parcel of what we do, is somebody instructs, somebody's gifted to teach. And the problem is when we then say, that's sort of equivalent to what you have in the culture at large. And so, if we have a great speaker, then that's the all-important thing, that he can wow us and zow us with his eloquence. And we make wisdom of words or eloquence of speech to be the principal and chief thing. And Paul's point is not so much the preacher and the preacher's gifts, it's the content of the thing that he preaches. It's the thing that's preached, not the preaching so much itself. He's going to go on to say this in verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach, not how we preach. But what we preach is content more than style that God is pleased to use. And so, we look at the charisma quota. How does he rate on the scale of compelling speech and interesting stories? And can you throw in some lines of a popular song? Can you make allusions to a movie we've all seen? And just how can he weave that in to his sermon? That's the thing that people tend to value today. And I'm not saying that can't be helpful, useful, but I'm just saying that's not the principal thing. The principal thing is the content. You know, I've come to the place today, I was telling my wife this, that the way I'm coming to judge books, and you know, I tend to try to do a lot of reading. I don't always get to do all the reading I'd like to do, but you know, there's so much out there. There's so much out there. Yeah, I probably own, I don't know, 3,000 books probably. What I have in my study, what I have at home, what I have on my Kindle, what I have on my Logos program. I probably have a few thousand. I don't even know how many there are. I've not read all of them, but I bought them thinking that it was important to read. And some of them are research, and some of them are, you know, they're commentaries. So if I'm getting to the book of Scripture, the book that I'm going to preach on, run to it. But, you know, when I really think of the limited amount of time I have in the week, and the desire I have to really benefit from what I read, I had to sit down and say to myself, who are the writers that bring me to love God's word the most? Who have I benefited from, not just in terms of, you know, some knowledge of some, you know, political issue or some international issue or some historical issue. I read those things too. But in terms of theology, in terms of reading for the purposes of ministry, what are the books that cause me to love the Scriptures, that drive me back to the Scriptures again and again and again? And I said, those are the things I want to put at the forefront of the things I read this year. And so I wrote down the names of about four or five authors. And those are the authors I'm going to key on in reading. Now, I've made the mistake of saying, well, in the coming year I'm going to read Aquinas, Summa Theologica. Yeah, okay. Now, there's a lot of benefit in Thomas Aquinas' Summa Theologica, but it's hard reading. It's very difficult reading. It took me years to get through Augustine's City of God. And Augustine's sermons are a different story, but you know, I'm not going to go and read the City of God all over again. Maybe there's sections I know about that I'll go back and read, but not the whole thing. It just is. Life's not that long, and the hours of the week are not that many. So I want to focus in on what is most helpful and useful in terms of encouragement from the Scriptures, because we need the Word of God to direct our thinking, to structure our living, to shape our lives. It's the content of what's preached that's the all important thing, and to get deeply into the content of God's word should be the thing we more and more desire. So Paul's point is that we need to cast off the perspectives of the world, and we need to have our minds immersed in the spirit of the things of God, and have our minds renewed by the realities of the gospel. And so when he speaks of the power of the cross as the principal thing over against eloquence of speech and of wisdom, he quotes Isaiah 29, where the words that Paul in Greek uses to quote it, he says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Okay, God's going to destroy. He's going to nullify. He's going to make of no practical benefit or use, because there's really, at the end of the day, no practical benefit and use for the wisdom of the wise. It's certainly not attached to the things of the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God is the crucial and essential thing. And so God's going to bring all of that to nothing. But, you know, you go back to Isaiah 29, and it just gives you a real fuller picture of what Paul is saying to us. Because Isaiah 29, just in the larger context, is God's word of address to the nation for their failure to give heed to his law. Not having their lives structured by his promises. And in opposition to his promises, you know what they were doing? They were seeking alliances with foreign nations. They are resting their hope upon the Egyptians to get them out of the fix with regard to the Assyrians. And their hope and confidence was not directed to the word of God. They were trusting in teachers and prophets and seers that were not anchoring their prophecies in anything God said, but they were deluded messages that were not keeping with the truth. Now, people love to hear people saying, "The Lord told me this and showed me this, and believe it because I had this experience." And we have in the world today, you go on YouTube and it's crazy. Of all the people that are talking about direct prophecies that God has given. And of course, you know, I don't want to get too deeply into the things that happened this week. But you know what you had in Washington is you had Christians with signs that said Jesus 2020 and Jesus saves. And they're clearly on the behest of their pastors and church leaders that rented buses to ship them into Washington, D.C. And they were there, well, first of all, because Trump asked them to come, and they had that had a compelling power in their minds to do it. But that also they had these prophets, and they're all over the internet. And these prophets are basically saying the thing that the pillow guy has been saying. I don't know if you heard the pillow guy. Mike the pillow guy, he's been in all of these meetings. His voice is rather loud and it's strident, and he's just not to be believed or trusted for a number of reasons. A lot of it, the stuff he's done in business, but that's another point. But he's confidently asserting that the vision he received from God was not 4 years, it's 8 years. So that's the reason people should get all upset and riled up and storm the Capitol building and do the things that were done. And Christians are there because of prophetic words. They're not at all anchored in anything God said. It's a vision of their own mind. Just like in the Old Testament, it's a vision of their own mind. God's word is a powerful word. These are words that really will come to nothing because it's not rooted in anything God has said. It's a delusion. And because Christians are so caught up with these delusive words that they've been told, they're not even looking around them. Say, wait a minute, what am I doing marching in the midst of a crowd that has, you know, Nazi and racist and the things on their shirts saying Auschwitz and things on their shirts saying 6 million was not enough? What am I doing marching in the group of people that are parading the Confederate flag and all of these symbols that are not something that God's people would want to align ourselves with? Why are we making this our identification? And what are we doing identifying with unreasoned anger? What are we doing not backing off and saying, I want nothing to do with this, when we hear people saying, hang Mike Pence? What in the world would any Christian be doing in the midst of all of that? Well, they're there because basically idolatry and false teaching, false prophecy. And they've been trusting wretched messages that have not come from God. And Israel was doing the same thing. Now, Jeremiah speaks of the false prophets telling them peace, peace, when there was no peace. And Isaiah mentions these false prophets as well. When he says, and the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. That might be God's own words. I'm not really sure. I preached on this years ago, but I don't remember all of the details of the exegesis. But they weren't able to clearly read the word of God and understand the word of God because they were hearing so much of the voices of men. And then in verse 13, he says, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me. And their fear of me is the commandment taught by men. They've been getting all their messages from men. Men who declare the Lord has said, or God told me, or this is the word from on high. And they've been looking at human tradition, as in the Gospels, when Jesus quotes this, these people draw near to me with their lips. He said, tells them, you've made vain the worship of God by your tradition. And that's the problem. That's a problem that's often in the church. It's the problem that was going on in Corinth. Instead of making our full dependence, the word of God, We are looking to the words of men. Or we're looking to men who even bring us the word of God to be the people we follow instead of following the Lord. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I am of Cephas. Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? The people that have had to leave their churches because the pastors have said, if you don't support this political platform, you're out of here. And that's happened in our world in the last 4 years. I mean, I just have to say, what kind of pastoral leadership is that? It's reckless. It's godless. It's not Christian. I mean, we need to say the words, but I'll say it. Was Trump crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Trump? Or any political leader? Or any movement? What are we doing following movements? What are we doing joining movements that's not rooted in the kingdom of God? I don't get it. I just don't get it. But that's the world we're living in. And we need to oppose that with all of our hearts and get back to what Paul tells us. We can't be divided over men. We need to be united in the gospel, in the things of God. But we'll do more of this as we move on. You get to getting the wider perspective on Paul's words when you go back and you really look at the quotes that he gives in their original context. Any questions? Not about the political scene, but about what I try to say in terms of the exegesis of Isaiah 29, quoted in 1 Corinthians 1. Well, after Paul quotes this Old Testament passage that, quote, calls people away from aligning themselves with the voices of men and to commit themselves to the voice of God, not to make alliances with the thing, people and the things of this world, but to recognize their full dependence upon the Christ who was crucified for them, the word of the cross, that's the power of God. He asks these rhetorical questions. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Where are they in terms of the hierarchy of things that are important in the Christian life and in the Christian church? Well, they don't register a blip on the radar. They don't have anything to say with how the church carries out its life and its business, listening to the worldly wise, listening to the scribes of this world, the people that have great debating skills, but their argument is not rooted in God's word. He says, has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? God's toppled it. He's just turned everything upside down in terms of the things that people think are important and valuable. God's in the business of not only turning the world upside down, as it says in the Gospels, but turning the value system of believers upside down. In the wisdom of God, he says, the world did not know God through wisdom. Where did all the philosophizing of the philosophers get them anyway? Now, clever observations, things that on a human level can be helpful as they categorize certain things. Paul's not ruling out human observation. He's not ruling out the power of even the fallen human mind to know how things work, to devise an internet, to make inventions to improve technology or a society. I mean, you don't have to say, well, when you see a brain surgeon or see somebody for your hip problem or how much scripture do you know? Do you have a degree in theology? You want to be certain they went to the best schools to practice their specialty. Again, the world and its wisdom has pertinence to the things of this world. Remember, we saw in Luke that the sons of darkness have more things on the ball with reference to the things of this life than do the sons of light. Sometimes Christians can be pretty stupid with regard to how things work in the world, and it's okay to read a textbook written by an unbeliever to find out how to do things. You don't have to read textbooks anymore. Just go to YouTube. How do you change a washer in the sink? Well, go to YouTube and find
out? How do you change your headlight? You know, some of us didn't have fathers that taught us these things. And so we go to YouTube now to have somebody show us step by step how to do these things. And it really is a great resource. And I don't ask what church do you go to before I take their advice. Just they know how things work. And that's fine. But with regard to knowing God, where did the people of this world come to? They've not figured it out. Why are we here? What's life's purpose? How do we know God? How do we know our sins are forgiven? There's nothing in the wisdom of men that have arrived at such things. It's the revelation of God that gives us that understanding and knowledge. It's the proclamation of the gospel, which is it's not written in the heavens. There are things about God that are known from creation, but the gospel is not known from creation. It's known by revelation. And the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. In fact, through their wisdom, they made idols for themselves. They even make the human mind their idol. Their philosophical system, they make that their God. Or they make their teachers and their leaders to be their God. They make their emperors to be their God. There's simply an absence of knowledge of God. There's a void that only the revelation of God and the gospel can supply. In the wisdom, this is God's purpose. This is God's way. This is how God planned it. That all human wisdom would simply not be able to come up with the gospel, would not be able to find a way back to God in the face of human sin and rebellion. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach. Now, of course, there's nothing foolish in what we preach, but it seems so in the eyes of men. And Paul's speaking of the gospel and folly in terms of how the worldly wise view it. Now, there were philosophers, even among the Jews, a guy named Philo of Alexandria, who sought in his pursuit of the wisdom of the Greeks, of the philosophers, to try to rehabilitate Moses. So he basically tried to make the teaching of the Old Testament to say basically what Moses was saying was very little different than what Plato or the Greek philosophers were saying. And he sought to Hellenize, really, the Old Testament in terms of bringing them together. Well, once you do that, you really have accommodated the Old Testament's message completely. Because, you know, there's nothing in the Old in the language of the philosophers that says that God spoke to anyone. The God of the philosophers does not speak to anyone. The God of the Bible spoke to Abraham and said, "Get out of Ur of the Chaldees, to land that I promised you." The God of the Bible is a personal God. The God of the Greeks is an impersonal God who cannot have relationships in the way the Bible speaks of it, in terms of God entering into covenant with men. There's no such God in Greek philosophy. So don't get intimidated by what the world views as wisdom, because in the end of the day, that's the true folly. It's not the cross of a God that intervenes in human history in the person of his Son who died on the cross and rose for our justification. But humanly speaking, it's folly, the things we preach. Because in a real sense, if the power of God was not unleashed through the message of the gospel, we'd be sent on a fool's errand. No one would ever believe. He says it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Now, it's not the words that we are preaching that's doing the saving. It's God through the words that we preach. Now, it's like Ezekiel preaching to the dry bones, prophesy to the wind, prophesy to the bones. Nothing's ever going to happen preaching to a valley of dry bones. But once the Spirit of God is upon that word that's proclaimed, it's the power of God that does the resurrection. It's the power of God that does the work. And I think when Paul says that, it was through the folly of what we preach It pleased God to save those who believed. Now, Paul's probably in his own mind saying, you know, that's rather incredible. It's rather amazing that when we came to Corinth and began to preach the gospel, and he says, you say in chapter 2, I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of men's wisdom. What in the world could have ever come of this? And then all of a sudden, as in the midst of this weak man, his own sense of neediness and inability, and yet he's seeking to be a faithful witness to the gospel of Jesus, and suddenly God's saving people. It must have been shocking to him. Amazing. There's nothing in me, nothing in human of human eloquence in me, nothing of confident prowess and salesmanship in me. This is God's persuasion. This is God's doing. And Paul himself was probably overwhelmed at the reality of it. This is God. Please God, through the folly of what we preach, to save those who believe, that people actually do come to faith through the gospel message. But it's not because the gospel message panders to human desire or human expectation. It's not because the message of the gospel is accommodated to what people want. Again, we can do this. We can go into the world and say, what kind of church would you like to have if you could choose to make up a church? And hear what they have to say. And then say, okay, our church will be just like that. You like sports? Well, we'll have Super Bowl parties. We'll have baseball players come and do clinics. We'll have all such a razzmatazz to give you exactly what you want. You want shorter services? We'll give you shorter services. You want those old fuddy-duddy hymns? Throw them out and put in little gospel choruses that make us happy. And we can give people exactly what they want. So that, you know, the people of this world, my wife tells me all the time, she goes into meets with people and finds out the church that they're going to and how they're just so overwhelmed by, here's the thing, the church was dead and dry and boring. Now the church is fun. We've put the fun element back into worship. You go to the Bible and you see how the Bible speaks of to draw near to God with reverence and godly fear. And you wonder just where's fun in any of that? It's awe. It's amazement. It's wonder. It's a sense of divine majesty that ought to be gripping our hearts when we gather as the people of God. And the songs we sing should be consistent with that. The prayers we pray should be consistent with that. The sermons we preach should be consistent with that. It's easy to be a gospel comedian or a gospel entertainer. But I'm not saying that God never saves anybody through gospel comedians or gospel entertainers. But I'm saying it's not so much their jokes or their lyrical songs. Somewhere in the middle of that, maybe they get somebody to read the Bible. Maybe in the middle of that, get somebody to take the things that are in the gospel seriously. So I'm not saying God can't use it. I'm just saying He hasn't ordained it. That's not part of what God requires and what God says in His Word. He uses His imprimatur, His approval, His blessing is upon the folly of what we preach, and we don't accommodate the message to human expectations. He says, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. Now, it's not as if the gospel doesn't have its signs, particularly in the apostolic age. God worked miracles through the laying on the hands of the apostles. No question about that. But I don't think Paul is saying he's not going to kowtow to Jewish demands and expectations, even if he could. Because when we really think about it, Jesus did signs and people still weren't happy and they still weren't satisfied. You know, he multiplied loaves and fishes to feed 5,000 people, and they came to him and they said, well, Moses gave us bread from heaven. one enough sitting by the seaside that he multiplies loaves and fish to feed 5,000 people. You were just on the seaside doing that stuff, Jesus. We want bread from heaven, like Moses did. In other words, if that's what they want, no matter how much you give them, it's not going to satisfy them or placate them. They're going to find something deficient in it if after you give them what they want, you say, well, this also has some demands that go with it. This is not just all fun and games. God's serious about the need of repentance. And they say, well, wait a minute. We want something more. Jews require signs. The Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach a Messiah crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. Now, it's a stumbling block to Jews because Jewish expectation was that Messiah would not have been crucified. Messiah would have come with regal bearing to come and reign over the nations and restore Israel to its place of prominence in amongst the nations of the world. And that's not what Jesus came to do. Jesus came as the suffering servant, and his throne is the throne of glory at the right hand of the majesty on high. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. And that's in the Old Testament. That's Psalm 110. I mean, their expectations and God's word of promise were miles apart. Because they took only one set of the promises, one set of prophetic truth, and they ruled out the rest of it that Jesus came and fulfilled. And much of the other stuff he fulfilled in ways unexpected. So they heard the message of a Messiah crucified, and they stumbled at it. That was a trap to them. They can't get past it. They're stuck there. That's what the idea of a stumbling block is. It's something that trips them up, and they can't get past it. It's like they're in a trap and can't get free. They're not going to see it. They're not going to get it. They're not going to want to get it because they've hit the stumbling point. But the Jews, they had their standards of what wisdom demanded, their philosophy. Philosophy means love of wisdom. And they said, we're philosophers. We're lovers of wisdom. And your message of the gospel doesn't measure up to our standards of wisdom. Again, it's purely a human standard of wisdom, but it doesn't measure up to this human standard of wisdom that the Greeks enshrined as the ultimate thing. And so they looked at the gospel of a crucified Messiah, and they said, that's paltry, that's putrid, that's foolishness. And again, I've told you the word for folly in the Greek language, we get the word moron from that. It's moronic. It's ruled out of court. Can't have anything to say to us. But Paul says that doesn't deter us. That doesn't deter us. We preach the Messiah crucified. Because it's in the preaching of the Messiah crucified, even though Jews will stumble at it, Greeks will rule it out of court, to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. The message still does its work, doesn't it? There is the call of God's grace. It's God who gives that call through the Word. Jesus says the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. Dead people will hear the voice of the Son of God. And he says, it now is. This is happening in the world today. The people who are dead in trespasses and sins will hear the voice of the Son of God. How do dead people hear? Well, how do bones live? It's in Ezekiel. The God of resurrection power, the power that God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, is the power that he works in spiritual corpses. You who are dead in trespasses and sins, he is made alive together with Christ by grace. You've been saved. And so it's the call of God's grace. It's the power of a God who makes alive. The power of a God who gives newness of life, the power of a God who brings spiritual resurrection, who gives sight to the blind. We see that in the morning message. Who gives sight to the blind and gives ears to hear to those that are deaf. Ye who have ears to hear, Jesus says, let them hear. There are people who God will give ears to hear and he will give eyes to see. And to them, Christ is power. Christ is wisdom. Power that doesn't need to be supplemented by clever manipulative orators. Wisdom that doesn't need to be supplemented by clever philosophers. Now again, God's not advocating just throwing your brain away. No, we love him with all of our minds, heart, soul, and strength. But always recognizing that his wisdom we can never arrive at in the stuff of our own reasoning. This truth you can never arrive at in a laboratory experiment. There are realities that you can never arrive at through human experience. The gospel is revealed truth. It's God making himself known in his acts that save, and in his word that testifies of those acts. And in so doing, we come to the recognition that when you think of God in terms of assigning foolishness to him, which is, you know, it's Paul's using this as a just an illustration, but it's something in itself that is not. But you know, you sometimes hear people say, "Well, I know more about a subject than you'll. I've forgotten more about a subject than you'll ever learn." I mean, that's not totally accurate, of course, but it's trying to say something about the disparity that exists between somebody who perhaps is a learned credential expert in a given field and the people that are just novices. There is this wide disparity. So there is this wide disparity between God, infinite, eternal, unchangeable wisdom, and human wisdom. So if you could assign foolishness to God, which of course you can't, because he is the only wise God. But yet, even if there was an aspect of foolishness you could attribute it to him, it's still wiser than anything human beings could ever come up with at their best day. I mean, that's Paul's point. He's just making this illustration in terms of the disparity between who God is and who we are as creatures. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. And you know, you can't assign weakness to a God as omnipotent. But even if there was something in God that you'd probably point to in some small portion of his infinite being that you could assign weakness to, well, that's still stronger than men. It's still stronger than men. So get out of yourself. Get out of your pretensions to wisdom and your pretensions to strength, and come and acknowledge your ignorance and your weakness, and come and lay yourself before the God who is infinitely wise and infinitely strong, and embrace the provision of his grace in the gospel of his Son. But now, Paul turns from the gospel itself and its power, its wisdom, to the people who comprised the church at Corinth. The people at Corinth who have received this gospel that's God's power for salvation. And Paul says, look around you. Look at your own members and consider. Again, it's to those that are called, Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and wisdom of God. But now look around you and ask yourself this. Who is it that gets called? Who is it that gets called? If to those that are called, Christ is the power and wisdom of God that's wiser than human wisdom, that's stronger than human strength, who is it that's populating the churches? Who is it that's getting called? Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you wise according to worldly standards. Oh, how many philosophers do we have here this morning in church? Well, not many. There might have been some who were following some philosophical school that came to see the wisdom of the gospel. But even in so doing, you know, it's not that everything they've attained through their studies was a waste. Some of it can be Christianized and integrated into biblical understanding, but it's biblical understanding they operate by and not the ideas of the philosophical schools that they... you know, it's funny, you read somebody like Augustine, who was converted from being a credentialed teacher and rhetorician. He studied all the philosophy and rhetorician of the Greeks, was among the Manichaeans, which was a school of dualistic philosophy, and then God saved him. And it wasn't as if all of that study that Augustine had went to waste. Again, read City of God, you'll find that out. The guy's amazing in terms of his... I mean, he could still, as a Christian, have gone into any school of learning in the in his time and taught the fullest philosophy courses with great ease. He's probably one of the greatest philosophers in history. But he was also one of the greatest Christians in history, whose commitment and love and attachment to Christ was just astounding. But not many are like that. There aren't many Augustines in the world like there's been one in 2,000 years of church history. But not many. They're the exception. They're hardly the rule. And that's true of the powerful. That's true of those of noble birth. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what's weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. So that, I mean, God had intention in this. God has purpose in this. It's that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Great wisdom is safe in the hands of an Augustine who's humbled before God, broken before God, takes his place as a creature and understands who his creator is and understands that he made us for himself and our hearts are restless until they rest in him. That's what the first page of Augustine's Confession, that's what he said. You've made us for yourself and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. It's not the proud. It's not the self-assured. It's not the self-glorying. It's the nobodies. This compilation of nobodies. This collection of outcasts. Kind of reminds you of David. He went around to find all the debtors, all the people in poverty, all the people in need. He said, here it is. Here's my army. Bunch of nobodies. And he called them to himself to follow him. And that's what Jesus does. He takes a bunch of nobodies. No, he doesn't leave us as nobodies, but that's where he finds us. And what I mean by he doesn't leave us as nobodies is that he equips us or imparts to us all that is needed. And that's how Paul concludes, because of him. And again, the antecedent to that is God. Because of God. No human being might boast in the presence of God, and because of him, that is, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus. Again, he called you. You see, you're calling, brethren. Those that are called, Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and wisdom of God. Because of him, because of divine activity, you are in Christ Jesus. And then in the sphere of being in Christ Jesus, you've come to one who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Our fullness is found in him. He is wisdom to us. In him were hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Paul says to the Colossians. We sit at the feet of Jesus. Remember Mary and Martha. Martha was busy about many, many things, needful things, important things, and yet Mary sat at his feet and listened. Jesus said, "Martha, Martha, you're cumbered about many things. Mary's chosen the one thing needful." What's that? To sit at the feet of Jesus and to learn from him. And sometimes you need to recognize that it's just not the question of how many books have you read expounding the gospel, but again, how many books have you read that have driven you to Christ? How many books have you read that have driven you into the Word so that the Word frames your understanding of Jesus and brings you to know him better as one who makes us complete? We find knowledge in him, wisdom from him, righteousness in him. That probably refers to our right standing with God. Perhaps an element of personal righteousness that he imparts and gives through the working of the Spirit. Then sanctification, which is our being set apart to God, our purification before God, our approach to him in worship. And then redemption. That's the fact that we are no longer our own. We've been bought with a price, and we're just glorify God in our bodies. And the conclusion is, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And that brings us back to an Old Testament quotation. That's in Jeremiah chapter 9. Just briefly turn there. Our time is nearly gone, but let's go to Jeremiah 9. Now, there is some things I've read that might indicate that in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, there's actually a passage in Job that also parallels Paul's words. And maybe I'll mention it to you next week. I don't have that before me right now. But here in the book of Jeremiah, we have this word of exhortation that, thus says the Lord, thus says Yahweh, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. It's almost like this whole discourse of Paul was really framed by Jeremiah's words.
What verse is that?
This is in verse 23. Yeah, Jeremiah 9:23. Thus says Yahweh, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. You see, it doesn't exactly say, let him that boasts, boast in the Lord. It does. Let him who boasts, boast in this. Boast in this, that he understands and knows me. The words may vary a little bit, but the sentiment is clearly there, that the ground of our boasting is not our might, it's not our athletic skill, it's not our academic accomplishments, it's not that we were made president of the class, although I was a class clown, interestingly enough, in school, hardly the president of the class, but whatever it is in terms of human attainment that you think might distinguish you, that's not the point of your glory. That's not the point of your understanding of your significance and importance. You get your identity in terms of your relationship to God, your knowledge of God, your understanding of God, and it's the blessings you have because of that, because of that covenant bond that you have in with God in and through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's that sense of fullness and completion that we have in the Lord that will keep us from thinking, well, we need to look around for something to supplement this. You know, we don't quite have enough. Let's look and see what else we can do to kind of juice up what we have in Jesus and to make it a little bit better. That's folly. That's absolute folly. That's what Jeremiah says early on in his book when he says, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and have hewn out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water." In a real sense, looking somewhere else for some supplement to kind of boost the blessings of the gospel is to leave the gospel. Because the biblical gospel is to trust in Christ alone. Well, with this, we come to the end of chapter 1. I was hoping to get to chapter 2 and verse 5. I've made allusions to it, but God willing, we'll look at that next week, as well as work our way through the second chapter. Our time is really gone, so let's commit our thoughts to the Lord as we go to Him in prayer. Father, we again are thankful for the beauties we find in Your Word, the helpful perspectives we find in Your Word. Lord, left to ourselves, we just muck it up again and again and again. We thank You that Your Word calls us back to reality. We thank You that Your Word calls us to understand the fullness and the sufficiency that we possess in our Savior. So be pleased to bless Your Word to us this morning. Be pleased to bless Your people as we greet one another. Be pleased to bless us as we enter into the morning hour of worship and we come before Your presence with dependence and with expectation. In Jesus' name, amen.